Titus chapter 2, begin our reading at verse 1. Paul tells Titus, "But you be speaking what things are proper with respect to healthy teaching." The word healthy is the word where we get our word hygiene from, wholesome, healthy teaching. "Older men are to be sober. They are to be serious about the things of Christ. They are to be sober-minded, while at the same time continuously being sound or healthy with respect to the faith, to the love, and to the endurance." Verse 3, "Older women likewise are to be holy or sacred in behavior, not slanderers, not having been enslaved or addicted to much wine, teachers of good," that would be teachers of the things that are right. Verse 4, "the purpose, in order that they might train the young women in self-control, to be husband lovers, children lovers, sober-minded, holy," or excuse me, "pure, homekeepers," or workers of home, "good, while at the same time continually being in submission to their own husbands. The purpose, in order that the word of God should not be blasphemed. Young men, likewise, you're to encourage them to be sober-minded, holding all things, concerning all things, holding themselves to be a type of good works. Today we're going to focus, in fact, I think we got through verse 3, but these are important sections. This section is called Proper or Sound Doctrine. First chapter was proper leadership. Chapter 2 is proper doctrine. Chapter 3 is proper lifestyle. Now, it is interesting that Paul would start out this section by telling Titus in verse 1, "You be continually speaking." Persistent. That's a present tense imperative or command. "You be continually speaking what things are proper with respect to healthy teaching." There is a proper way that one is to live one's life that represents healthy teaching, correct teaching. You would think that in studying a chapter about proper doctrine that he'd be listing the doctrines of salvation and the Holy Spirit and baptism, and that all of these things would be considered proper doctrine. But the Bible teaches that proper doctrine is how believers live. Not just what they have in their head or believe in their head, but what they live. The doctrines that we believe come from our mind. But the truth that we believe comes from our heart. We can even change church systems and change systems of doctrine, thinking that that's really what a Christian is to be. And certainly holding those things, proper teaching in one's mind about what the Bible says, is proper. But Paul is emphasizing to Titus, as we saw last week from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, that those to whom Paul ministered to were letters who are being known and read by all people. We're books. God intended the Word of God to be written on our hearts, so that if people were to see us or come in contact with us or to listen to us and exchange conversation, or that we be around each other, God meant for people to hear and to see and to sense from His Spirit what the teaching of the Word of God is from our lives. And this is found in relationships. chapter 2, Paul lists five kinds of people and five kinds of relationship. Verse 2, older men. Verse 3, older women. Verses 4 and 5, young women. Verses 6 through 8, young men. And verses 9 through 10, slaves. Over half of the Roman population were slaves. Slaves were a very important part of the social culture in the Roman Empire. Jesus did not abolish slavery. Neither did God's Spirit throughout the New Testament, but rather encouraged people who are slaves to serve Christ as a slave, to be reaching other slaves. So, verse 1, to be persistent in speaking what things are proper. This is not a one-time teaching. This is a continual teaching in the church. What is proper and what is appropriate with respect to healthy teaching? The Bible teaches that the truth of God's Word will change lives. A person will either have to run from it or they'll run to it. Not all teaching of the Bible is the truth. Therefore, not all teaching of the Bible will change lives. We saw in verse 2 for older men. We saw older men in verse 2 and older women in verse 3 in the Bible is around 60 years of age. We know from 1 Timothy chapter 5 that a woman had to be at least 60 years of age for the church to take her in and enroll her in the church rolls. Any women younger than that were unmarried, they were to be encouraged to be married, to get married. And the older men in verse 2 is around 60 years of age. Paul in Philemon verse 9 said he was a presbyteros, an elder, older person. He was in his 60s when Philemon was written. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5 that you are not to rebuke an elder or an older person, but to appeal to him as a father and appeal to older women as mothers in the correction in the church. But he said older men in verse 2 were to be sober, no intoxication, no alcoholic beverages. They're to be sober. They're to be serious. Some Greek English texts say grave, which means the same thing. Serious about the things of Christ. We all have our light moments when we like to kid around. The things of the Lord are serious. It's life and death. And in the church, it's not just life and death for unbelievers, but it's health or unhealthiness for believers. Sometimes we become very conscious about our eating habits, what we eat. If we eat junk food all the time, we can expect some health problems. If we study spiritual junk food, we're going to have spiritual problems in our view of and in our relationship with the Lord. Be serious, older men. Be sober-minded, that is disciplined concerning the things of Christ, while at the same time being continuously sound or healthy with respect to the faith, the love, and the endurance. And we saw from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, that Paul listed these three. They are his big three, faith, love, and endurance. He says, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your endurance of hope. The older men are supposed to be continually healthy in respect to the work of faith, and our surrender to, and our sensitivity to, and our obedience to the moving of faith in our life. For the labor of love, laboring with the motive of love, being concerned about people's spiritual welfare, and for the endurance of hope, remaining under difficult circumstances because of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Hopefully the younger men can see the Word of God lived out, not by human effort, but by submission to God's Spirit and a changed life. Older women, verse 3, likewise, be holy or sacred in your behavior. The word holy or the word sacred is the word for, is the feminine word for to serve as a priest. It doesn't mean women are to serve as priests, but their life, in fact, everyone's life, whether it's a man or a woman, our lives are to be lived out as though we're in the ministry. Some people hold people in the ministry, say, well, you're held to these rules. You got to watch what you do. You got to watch what you say, where you go. That's your thing. I don't have to do that. I'm glad I'm not in the ministry because I'd never make it. The Word of God says everybody's in the ministry. It's like a priest serving in a Jewish temple. A woman's behavior is to be sacred, honoring to the Lord. Secondly, not slanderers. This is the word diabolos, which means to cast through. We get the word devil from this. 34 times in the New Testament, it's referred to Satan. He is the diabolos. When it's making reference to speech, it means to cast through, to slander someone, to defame them, to destroy them with words. Thirdly, she is not to have been enslaved or addicted to much wine. Because remember, in those days, they took a little wine for their stomach's sake because of the bad water and impure water. But many older women and older men in that society, just like today, would use alcohol to handle the pain of life, to handle the hopelessness. And what Paul is saying here is don't get addicted to the wine problem. You have to take some for your stomach, that's one thing. But do not become addicted or enslaved to too much wine. And then he says, lastly, be right teachers. It's all one word. Kalodidaskalos. Be teachers of what is right. Doesn't say good in the sense of spiritual. We'll get that in a moment. But this is teachers of what's right. What is right with the Lord? Teach people, older women, teach people to do what's right, what's virtuous, what is excellent. The purpose for this, for the older women, being sacred in behavior, not slanders, not enslaved to much wine, and teachers of what is right. Verse 4 says, in order that they might train the young women in self-control to be husband lovers, children lovers, sober-minded, pure, homekeepers or home workers, good. All of this while continuing to be in submission to their own husbands. And notice the emphasis, to their own husbands, not someone else's husband, their own husbands. So there's a training process that goes on between older women and younger women, so that they can train the younger women in self-control. Again, that's our word for sober-minded, the discipline of the mind. All younger people are undisciplined. And we all need that discipline of the mind. Someone there to remind us of what's right. What does the Word of God say? Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, that for all Christians, that we are to live life worthy of the calling with which we are called. He's saying the same thing here in Titus for the churches, to teach them to live a life that measures up to the fact that we profess to be Christians. We profess to be surrendered to Christ. We confess to be belong to Him. People should see Him in our lives. Let's take the first one in verse 4. Husband lovers, all one word. The word for love is phileo, means fond. Women are to be fond of their husbands. The husbands are to be their friend, the one whom they're the closest to. We're finding now in many instances where married couples actually have closer people outside the marriage that they're closer to than their actual marriage partners. Older women are to teach the younger to be disciplined, to be fond of their husbands. Develop that closeness with your husband. Secondly, children lovers. And again, it's all one word in Greek, and it's the word love is phileo. Fond of your children. Husband first. Children second. Be a unit. There to be a closeness of affection and relationship within the family. Thirdly, sober-minded. This is the noun form of the word in verse 4, which says, in order that they might train the young woman in self-control. That's the verb form, to train in self-control. Young women are to become sober-minded, disciplined in the mind, seeking out and doing that which is right. Fourthly, they are to be pure. It has to do with morality. Pure in morals. Pure in sexuality. Fifthly, home workers. There's actually two different words used in the manuscripts. The one for the King James or the Textus Receptus actually reads a home keeper. Somebody who guards the home, somebody who runs the home, somebody who keeps the household and the home running. The older manuscripts reads a home worker, which means the older women are to teach the younger women to work at home. And to work the home, because that is her number one priority. Next, she's to be good. I'm not reading this because we're close to Christmas, you know. That you be good so that you get some gifts. This good, agathos, is spiritual good. Her character, the quality of her inner life, is to be the good of God and the goodness of God. Her inner character is not doing good for people, even though that's, I'm sure, appreciated and wanted. It's to be good in spiritual character as a person. And then next is a participle, which means the younger women are to be all of these things while continually being submissive to their own husbands. It's a continuous process. And they are to be submissive to their own husbands, not someone else's husband, but to their own. That also can be a problem in the church, especially if the men are not taking their responsibility and their role to study the Word and lead the family in the things of Christ. The wives have the tendency to get to be in submission to somebody else's husband. And they're to be in submission to their own husbands. That seems to be a problem in the church today, and as it has been down through the years, it's been both abused and misused. The word submission actually means to line up with. It does not denote a position of inferiority. It is a position of responsibility. For instance, when you go to work and you're hired at a job, and there's somebody over you in the job space that you have to answer to. Now, we understand that unless we're hired as the CEO, we can expect to have to be in submission to somebody, have to answer to somebody. And we might not like the person because they might take advantage of the situation and be abusive. But in reality, that's how life works. We have to answer to somebody. And somebody is over us. That doesn't make them superior. They just have that responsibility. And then there are people that work under us at times. And then the Bible talks about that, about masters, how they're supposed to treat their slaves. We're not talking about slaves here in a marriage relationship. But Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that the marriage relationship was ordained by God to be a testimony of the relationship between Christ and the church. That's a tall order. It's a mystery, but Christ says that's what the marriage relationship is for. That the husband represents Christ and the woman represents the church. And as Christ loved the church and sacrificed himself for it, so are men to love their wives. And as the church is in submission to Christ, so is the wife to be in submission in all things, it says. Ephesians 5:24, in everything. Now, I've had more questions about Ephesians 5:24 over the years than probably any other verse. And here's the question, because it says the wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Here's the question. How much is everything? I mean, it says everything, but what's everything? Everything. Now, there's a reason for this. You have your Bibles. Please turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Book of Genesis, chapter 3. We're going to be in chapters 3 and 4. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent or snake was more crafty than all the beasts of the field which the Lord God made. And the snake or serpent said to the woman, indeed, did God say you should not eat from every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit of the trees of the garden, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. God didn't say don't touch it. He said don't eat it. And the snake said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that the day that you eat from it, that your eyes will be opened and you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. So when the woman thought about it, she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant or desirable to the eyes. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. So she took from the fruit of it and did eat, and she gave it unto her husband who was with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they took leaves of the fig tree and sewed them together and made for themselves coverings. Then they heard the noise of the Lord God moving in the garden in the cool or breeze of the day, which would be around evening. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where are you? Like he didn't know. But he says, where are you? And he said, I heard your sound in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. But God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, in typical style, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me from the tree and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The snake deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, you are cursed above all domesticated animals and every wild beast of the field. And upon your stomach or belly you shall go, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It will bruise your head, and you shall bruise its heel." Genesis 3:15, the first prophecy of the coming of Messiah, the seed of the woman. In the book of Galatians, Paul said that the seed is singular, and the seed is Christ. Well, Satan would bruise Christ's heel, but the Lord would crush or bruise his head. "And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow," or actually pain, "you shall bring forth children." And listen to this. "And your desire shall be toward your husband, but he will rule over you." There are three instances in which this Hebrew word, teshuva, is used in the scriptures, one here in verse 16, and it literally means to stretch out, to take a desire over. In Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 11, it's found where there's a desire for one's marriage partner. For many years, Genesis 3:16 has been taken as a woman's physical desire, sexual desire for her husband. "And you shall desire your husband, and he will rule over you." But lately, I'm glad to see it, good scholarship has changed that view, because in chapter 4, the next chapter, we have the next use of the word. But we want to continue in verse 17. "And to Adam, he said, because you listened to the voice of your wife, and you did eat from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat, cursed is the ground on account of you. In sorrow you shall eat from it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb from the field. In the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Chava." We translate it Eve. It's Chava in Hebrew, because she was the mother of all chai, living, play on words. "And unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord make coats of skins and clothed them." Chapter 4, verse 1. "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived, and she gave birth to Cain." Cain in Hebrew, that means "I have acquired." He says, "And I have acquired a man from the Lord." "And she again bore his brother Abel," Havel. "And Havel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a worker of the ground." So Cain was a farmer, Abel was a sheep herder. "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought from the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. And Abel, he also of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offerings, but to Cain and his offering he had no respect. And Cain was very angry, and his face," or his countenance, "fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you did well, then should you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. And unto you shall be its desire. Same word. Sin is crouching at the door, and sin is just ready to pounce on you and take you over. But you shall rule over it. Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. God warned Cain, because of your anger and your attitude and approach to this whole thing, sin is just right there, crouched at the door, ready to take you over and cause you to take the next step. But you can rule over it. You can say no. Sin took him over. He killed his brother. The same word in chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16 literally means, "And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children, and your desire will be to take over your husband, but he will rule over you." He says, the problem now that we have sin in the world is the woman is going to try to take over the man's responsibility and function. But in respect, this is why God talks about the whole submission factor. Nobody wants to be in submission to anybody. We're told in Ephesians chapter 5, before Paul got into husbands love your wives and wives submit to your husbands, he said all of you are to be in submission to one another. It means to be in a right relationship. It means to be lined up with the Lord. It means to be serving our functions and our purposes the way the Lord intended us to be. No matter who we are or what we are, whatever God wants us to be, our sin nature is going to be in rebellion. Period. You would think that if someone wanted to rule over people, that the perfect position that you would want to strive for is to be a pastor. Everybody has to submit to you. But there's an abnormal amount of pastors that are quitting every month. The last I heard, which was several years ago, is 1,500 pastors a month quit. And that number has risen drastically. Whatever God wants us to be, our sin nature says, I don't want to be it. I want to be my own person. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Then there are people that say, I want the position of being in charge. I want people to have to submit to what I say. So the submission issue and the responsibility is abused. That's why I don't perform many weddings, because what is called premarital counseling, which is nothing but routine, let's get it over with so we can get married, we'll agree to everything. When I was in Puerto Rico, a chaplain there invited me into a counseling session, a session between two people who were getting married. He told me before they came in, he says, I want you to pay attention to what I'm doing. He says, because no matter what classes or sessions they sit through, they're not even listening to you. Okay, I'll watch. They come in, we all meet, they sit in the front of his desk, facing him, and I'm kind of over on the side, just kind of watching this, and he's talking. Now, the Bible says this, and the Bible says about marriage this, and the Bible says this. He got a little cadence going, you know, and the two people, of course, they're in love, and they're kind of holding hands, and there's kind of, they're shaking their heads. As he's talking. And he says, and there's a pink elephant sitting right here on the desk. And they're going, weren't even listening. So right after I was saved, I was told that those in the ministry are not there as to do service to the community and perform weddings. Well, what it's for. The pastor is actually part of the marriage plan process. The first thing I do is sit down and say, now here is how God wants you to function in this relationship. Here's how God wants you to function. And I say to the woman, I says, now you have to submit to him and his relationship with the Lord. Can you do that? Do you trust that even if he's wrong, God's with him and God's going to straighten things out? And to him, are you willing to sacrifice your life for the spiritual welfare of your wife and your kids when they come? You know, softball practice is out. You know, it's the Word of God now. It's the spiritual welfare of your family, not the other things that interfere. It's sacrifice. There was one couple down in L.A. that came and wanted me to do the wedding, so I sat down and went over things. I went over all the things with the man about loving the wife and responsibilities he has to lead the family and the things of Christ. When I came to the gal and started talking with her, she interrupted me about halfway through, and she goes, let me tell you right off the bat, I don't believe Jesus would ever make me do that. I said, well, I'm reading it right here. So they got up and left, and she says, if we're going to get married, we've got to pick somebody else. We can't have him marry us. This is a gal that sat in her Bible studies for about 2 years, very quiet and very sweet. And all of a sudden, after 2 years of sitting there in sweetness and in the studies, she comes out with that. It is a ministry and a help to help people find out where the spiritual maturity is in the situation. Are you ready to enter into this relationship that God has formed in order to be a testimony of the relationship between Christ and the church? So that when others see your marriage, they don't have to go to church to hear about Christ. They should see it. Again, we're living testimonies. We're letters being read by all people. These are important issues. We're doing church today. Not today, Sunday. But in our day and age, we have people just stopping in a church and doing church, going home. Their marriages are being destroyed. And the relationships with the children are being destroyed. And the children are destroying themselves, and the children are destroying their relationship with their parents. And the church is not addressing the issue because we're putting on church for people, a program that you can enjoy. But no lives are being changed. Not happening. Back in 1970, they said that there's as many divorces amongst Christian families as there were the people in the world. People were not Christians. That was 37, 38 years ago. Since then, we have surpassed the world. Christianity Today reports that Christian marriages, especially amongst those that go to Bible school, that's over 50% now. Of people who have one of the members of the family going to Bible school because they've been called to the ministry. Or we get out of order. We don't function in the way that God has for us. Get caught up in the American lifestyle and what we want to accomplish with our families and with our marriages, not listening to what God says He wants us to be. Close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your wisdom and Your Spirit. We pray that You take these important things and minister them to our hearts as we think about and meditate and pray over these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.